James chapter 4. We've been studying the book of James for quite a few months now, and we're here in chapter 4. I'm going to read for us beginning in verse 1, but we'll focus our attention on the latter half of the passage. James chapter 4. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you don't ask. You ask and you don't receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says, he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us? But he gives more grace. Therefore it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, God, as we now come to worship you through your word, Father, I ask, and we ask that, Lord, you would speak through your word to us. And Father, we pray that you would, Lord, illumine our minds and our hearts that we might come to understand your word for what it really is. And Lord, I pray that it would produce in us a change of heart. Father, I pray that your word, Lord, would cause us to grow as a body. Father, I pray that your word would cause us to draw closer to you and be more like you. So Father, we thank you for this word this evening. Would you be with us as we now come before you? We pray all these things in your Son's name. Amen. Before his passion, Jesus Christ prayed these words to his Father in John chapter 17. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. And so tonight I want to begin by saying this, that it has been the purpose of the book of James to answer that prayer, to sanctify us, because you see, it is the purpose of God to make his people holy. More specifically, that he who is altogether holy desires a people who reflect his holy image. Long ago, his word to the nation of Israel was his desire for their holiness. And so he said to them in the book of Leviticus, for I am the Lord your God, consecrate yourselves therefore. And he says, be holy for I am holy. We come to the New Testament and we discover Peter picking up this very theme in 1 Peter chapter 1. And he applies it to the church, and he says, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior. For it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And in a day when people are asking, what is God's will for my life? Paul states the answer in the most clearest of ways. He says, for this is the will of God, your sanctification, your holiness. And so I want to begin tonight by stating this, that God the Father desires that his people be holy. Without sanctification, the writer of Hebrews tells us in chapter 12 that no one will ever see the Lord. God wants a holy people, beloved. A holy people after his holy image and not a moral people. Well, you might ask, what's the difference between the two? Aren't they the same? Is there a difference between holiness and morality? Because the end result may look the same at some times. Well, there's a monumental difference. The moral person abstains from wrong actions. The holy person hates the very thought of wrongdoing. The moral person is driven by what others may perceive him or her to be. The holy person is driven by what God wants him or her to be. The moral person lives by an impersonal list of do's and don'ts. The holy person lives by the things that bring most pleasure to God. The moral person keeps a meticulous record of all of his or her good deeds, expecting by them to win the favor of God. The holy person lives giving thanks to God, knowing that God in his grace has bestowed favor upon them. The moral person lives by his own definition of what is right and what is wrong. The holy person lives by the very word of God to direct his or her life. So you see, holiness affects the heart. Holiness affects the mind. It affects the motives. Holiness affects the totality of the person. What he or she does, what he or she thinks, how he or she feels. And I say this because much of today's contemporary Christianity is morality driven rather than holiness driven. What do I mean? So while a moral person might say, pray this many times a day for this many hours to be a good Christian, a holy person says, I pray because there's nothing I can do apart from him. Therefore, I must come to Jesus Christ. You see the difference? There's a huge difference. You see, the problem lies within the fact that the moral person fails to discern that this is a matter of the heart issue. So while they are occupied on the actions that flow from the heart, they lose sight of the heart itself. And so there is a difference, beloved. Moral living is not holy living. And if moral living is not holy living, moral living will not see the Lord. It will not result in salvation. And I say this because James's purpose is not to fix up our lives just a little bit, not to fine-tune our lives. It's not James's desire that we take our daily living to another level, let's say, or maybe tune up our outward actions and make it a little bit more virtuous than before. That's not James's purpose. Because I've heard people say, James is a book about living a good moral life. That's absolutely wrong. James is calling us to a holy life. Holy living is his objective. And so when he raises the issue with our tongues in chapter 3, as you know, he doesn't tell us, try your best not to say the things that you shouldn't say. No, what does he do? He brings it back to the heart. Notice he tells us in chapter 3, verse 11, does a spring pour forth both fresh and salt water? Now, this isn't just a verse exhorting us to that good things and bad things can't come out of our mouth. He says, we are springs. And if we are springs, we ought to pour out fresh water. Our hearts are springs, says James. Jesus says it this way in Matthew 12. Out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth, it speaks. So again, it's a heart issue. And when James discusses fighting and quarreling in chapter 4 in the church, he doesn't advise the arguing parties to try not to fight with each other. James goes further and he rebukes the heart. He tells us in chapter 4, verse 1, he says, it's because your passions are at war within you. He says, your heart is the issue. This is a heart issue, says James. Now, to bring us to speed, what's been going on in the book of James? James confronts the church at large here in chapter 4 regarding their worldliness. A worldliness that was being evidenced by their fighting with one another, with their backbiting and their gossiping, their slandering and their disputes with one another. And all of that was an indicator of the sin of worldliness within them. And James says to the church, you're showing all the signs of looking less like the church and more like the world, because you see, that's how the world acts, just in that way. And James says, here's where the blame belongs. It's not because of some outside influence that you're worldly. It's not because of some outside circumstance that's causing these fights that you're so worldly. He says, it's coming straight from your own hearts. Your selfish desires to satisfy your wants and your needs. Above everything else, is the reason why you're acting and living in such a worldly way. And here specifically in the book of James, he cites their carnal fighting as evidence of this. And he says, your lack of prayer is proof of this all the more. And he says, for those of you who are praying, your selfish motives in your prayers are confirmation of this as well. Notice what he says in verse 3 in chapter 4. You ask and you don't get. Why? Because you ask wrongly. You're asking selfishly. James is really giving it to the church here. And he has to. Because James is not confronting the issue for the sake of just telling them that they're wrong. But in love, James is wanting them to strive to be a people who are holy. James is working as a spiritual physician, inflicting the necessary pain to bring their bodies back to health, you see. Notice how James has diagnosed the problem. He says, you're spiritually sick. And he says, I know that to be true because you're showing all the signs or all the symptoms with your fighting. And he specified the area that needs to be treated. He says, your hearts are all wrong. And as a caring physician, he calls his patient out. Because there's always a time when the physician has to look into the patient's eyes and look firmly into their eyes and give that word of rebuke or warning at times. A few years back, I too had this kind of rebuke when I had an ulcer. As the doctor, he was my friend, he looked at me and said, you cannot drink Coca-Cola anymore. And you cannot eat past 10:30 at night. And it worked for a couple of weeks. You know, but again, more importantly, looking into the book of James, I hope you've been allowing James here to come and examine your hearts as he has mine. To perform a spiritual checkup and to see if all is right in here. Because that's James's motive. Last week I was approached by a sister who asked this question. What happens when I get into an argument with my parents about faith, you know? And I could tell the sister had all the intentions of wanting to see her loved ones come to know Jesus Christ for who he really is. And to that I want to say, well, God knows your heart. And whether or not you have a sinful attitude or a godly attitude, because we've all had those kind of difficult, hard conversations with our loved ones about faith. And so God knows your heart. And it's James to say, well, let's just check your heart to see if it's right. And at times we come with right hearts, and at times we don't. What James is referring to here is a malicious fighting between two parties with sinful intentions. And it's, in all honesty, the kind of heart we've all been guilty of. Maybe it's just this past week that you, yourself, had a hateful and malicious attitude towards another person. Maybe it was a coworker. Maybe it was a boss. Maybe it was your spouse. Maybe it was a friend. Maybe it was a mom. Maybe it was your dad. And that's not to say that what the other person may have done to you was right. But the question is, did you allow the love of Christ to rise higher than your love of self? That's the question. And so maybe, even now, there's someone that you need to be reconciled to. And I think it's very obvious here what James is saying, that our relationships with others gives to us an accurate indication of what's going on inside of our hearts. Last week, we ended on this note in verse 6. But he gives more grace. He gives more grace. James is saying, I know the temptation is strong. He says, but he gives more grace. He says, I know it's a challenge for you, but he gives more grace. He says, I know you're weak, but he gives more grace. I know that you're tired, and he says, but he gives more grace. And the encouraging word we received was this, but he gives more grace. Now, this is interesting here. Isn't it interesting that that which first saves us is what continues to sustain us? What do I mean? For by grace you have been saved, Ephesians 2:8. And it's that very same grace that continues to flow down, as it were, to keep us saved. To keep us walking and obeying and trusting in Him. That the principle of our justification, which is grace, we relearn in our sanctification. Yes, God shows us grace in our justification, but we need to remember that He gives us grace in our sanctification. Grace, then, is given in our strive for holiness. And that's where James wants to direct our thoughts towards, his grace. Because we learn that we could have never been saved by ourselves, but solely by His grace. And now, in our fight to resist our selfish desires, He continues to give us grace. Now, how does God continue to supply this grace to us? Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7. It's such a good verse. And he says this: in Him, Jesus Christ, the riches of His grace, God's grace, has been lavished upon us. In Him, Jesus Christ, the riches of God's grace has been lavished upon us. Beloved, can I encourage you, if you've been struggling? God is rich in something that you so desperately need. Not only to be saved, but also to stay saved. And that's grace. And He does not hold back from pouring grace into you. And He does so through His Son, Jesus Christ, who now lives in you. That Christ who is in you is continually being poured into you. Interesting, right? John, the beloved, says this in the beginning of his gospel, and you should know this verse. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father. He's describing Jesus Christ here. And then he says this: full of grace upon grace. That's how John describes Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Full of grace upon grace. In other words, Jesus Christ, who is full of grace upon grace, has been poured into you. And if you know Him, and if you've put your trust in Him, you will endure. There is no other option. You will endure. You will persevere in the Christian life. And it's for this reason that saints from the past have so often come to sing of that song that describes grace as such an amazing thing, right? In the hymn, John Newton so beautifully writes this. He says, 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. And he says, how precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed. He says, how precious is grace right when I got saved. And then he says, through many dangers, toils, snares, all these trials and tribulations of which I have already come, he says, it's grace that brought me safe thus far. You see grace moving along? And then he says, and grace will lead me home. John Newton understood grace because he understood that it's by grace we have been saved, and it's by grace we are being saved, and it's by grace that we walk into eternity. And you see, James is now prescribing for us the remedy. He's described the condition in the beginning of chapter 4. He's already given the rebuke, and now he's given the remedy. What's the remedy to worldliness? And the answer is this: relying upon His grace, trusting in His grace. That's the answer. The answer to worldliness, the answer to your heart's selfishness, is relying upon His grace, trusting in His grace. But here's a question someone might ask: what does that look like? How does a person rely on the grace of God? It seems so mystical, right? How does someone trust in God's grace? How do you rely upon the grace of God? How do you trust in that grace? Notice now, relying upon the grace of God doesn't mean that we remain as passive or inactive individuals. By the time we end verse 6 in chapter 4, James is not yet done with his answer. He says, trust in his grace. And now, trusting in his grace isn't just believe something in your mind or some kind of, you know how people sometimes say, let go and let God kind of answer. That's not the answer James gives. James says, trust in his grace. Trust in his grace. And trusting upon the grace of God means that we actively do something. Now here's the grammar portion of this little sermon. What do you notice about all the verbs in verses 7 through 10? Anybody? You can shout out, it's okay. You're being recorded, but it's all good. What do you guys see in all the verbs from verses 7 through 10? They're all commands. Commands. From verses 7 through 10, James gives us 10 imperatives, 10 commands, 10, these are things that we ought to do and we have to do. That's what a command is. Relying upon the grace of God, then, is not a sitting there or let go and let God. It's an act of duty. It requires obedience. It demands action. Relying and trusting upon the grace of God involves work. You do something. James says, look to God for grace because he gives greater grace. And then 10 commands follow. Submit to God. Look with me. He says, submit to God in verse 7. Resist the devil. Draw near to God. Cleanse your hands. Purify your hearts. Be miserable. Mourn. Weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning. Let your joy be turned to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord. Trusting in the grace of God necessitates obedience. And not just obedience, but urgent obedience. And these 10 commands now, coming one after another in this rapid succession, gives us a sense of urgency. Because as you read from 7 to 10, you're like, oh my gosh, there are so many commands. I don't even know how to do all these things, right? It's because it's giving us a sense of urgency. That restoration needs to happen immediately. You see, James does not want sin to be left to fester and become worse. No, he wants sin to be dealt with right away. So we see urgency here. John Bunyan, the 17th century Puritan, said this, quote, if you have sinned, don't lie down without repentance. For the want of repentance after one has sinned makes the heart yet harder and harder. And so Bunyan is saying what James knows to be true, that the heart becomes callous, that the heart becomes insensitive, that the heart becomes apathetic if you put off repentance. Because some people will say, you know what, I'm just going to repent later on. Right now is not a good time. I'm going to wait maybe 10 years down the line. And I've settled down. Oh, wrong. And James understands this all too well, so he calls these believers again to an immediate repentance. And so he says, trust in his grace, and he gives these 10 instructions for us to follow, which are a lot, but I've grouped under 4 headings to try to make it easier. And so here's the first heading. Relying on his grace is a call to fight. The second is this. Trusting in his grace means coming to him. The third, depending on his grace is a change of conduct. And last, looking to his grace is having a contrite heart. So we're going to look at these fairly quickly. Relying on his grace is a call to fight. Look at verse 7. Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Those two commands, submit and resist, are given by James in this military-esque manner. In this military-like language. Which is why trusting in the grace of God is a call to fight. The word submit here is a military word, and it means an active allegiance. And it comes from the Greek word hupotasso. The original word hupo meaning under, tasso meaning to place. And it gives us the sense that we are to place ourselves under God, to submit to Him, to put ourselves under His authority. And the reason why we ought to is because, as you saw from verse 6, having become friends with the world, it means this. You've now joined enemy sides. And so the beginning of restoration, true repentance, begins by coming back to where we belong, by enlisting back in God's army, placing ourselves under the submission of God and His authority. And the kind of submission here is not a grudging submission, but a humble submission, a wholehearted submission. And it starts here because it's in our nature to defy authority, isn't it? We don't like being told what to do. None of us do. But repentance demands that we submit ourselves to His authority and say, I was wrong, you were right. You know what's best for me. You have my best interest. You know what I need. Remember David? Remember when immediately after he was rebuked by God through Nathan the prophet, you remember what David says? He says this. He says, I have sinned. But he just doesn't say, I have sinned. He says, I have sinned against the Lord. He says, you were right, Lord, and I was wrong. And with a humble submission, James says, resist the devil and he will flee from you. Not only are you to go back to the side from where you belong, James says, now you have to get ready to fight. Because you see, some people might think that when grace comes into your life, oh, the battle is over. I can just chill in the Christian life. That when you become a Christian, it's very smooth and your life is very easy. No, the battle has just begun. And James is saying here, you need to know that grace is there for the fight. Grace is there when you pick up your armor. Grace is there so that you can get into the fight and into the battle. Repentance is a call to fight because it means that you're alive. It means that you have a heartbeat, a spiritual heartbeat. The fight itself is not the problem. The fight is evidence that you have life within you. The fight is evidence that grace is at work within you. The problem is when there's no fight. Because soldiers fight. Casualties don't fight, they're dead. And this, James says, is relying upon the grace of God. Let's look at the second one. Trusting in His grace means coming to Him in verse 8. Draw near to God and He will draw near to you. As sin has left a separation, James calls us now to return to an intimate relationship with Him. What's James doing? He's calling you to cultivate communion with God, to come near to Him. And it reminds me of the story of the prodigal son. And it says there in the Gospels, he arose and he came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. Trusting in His grace means that you come to Him. And coming to Him, He comes to you. Coming to Him means that you want Him. Coming to Him means that it's your desire to be in sweet fellowship with Him. And so how do you come to Him? You come to Him through His Word. You come to Him through prayer. And so, beloved, have you been coming to Him? Number 3, depending on His grace is a change of conduct. Verse 8 says this, cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. The hands were figurative of a person's work. James says, cleanse your hands. In other words, withdraw from all your evil deeds. Change your ways. And he says, purify your hearts. James says, you need to do some spiritual pruning in your heart. There needs to be change. You need to get rid of some certain things. Now notice this. Isn't it interesting that James first says that we need to draw near to God and then we prune? He doesn't say, get your act together so that you can draw near to God. Because you can't get your act together unless you've been drawn near to God. You can't ever get your act together. But it's draw near to God and then work on the pruning. Don't try to fix yourself up enough that you will then be able to draw near to God. No, draw near to God, and only then will you be able to work on the pruning that needs to be done. I knew a person who refused to come to church because he thought his life was so messed up. And so he would go through these waves in his life where he would be in what he would consider big sin and small sin. And so when he would be in these times where he felt really sinful, he thought, no, I can't go to church because I need to wait a couple weeks, fix up my life, and then I can come to church. That is not the gospel. And that is not what James is talking about. James is saying you need to come to him. You need to draw near to him. And only then you can work on the pruning. And only then will your life begin to change. Verse 9 says this. Finally, looking to his grace means having a contrite heart. Verse 9. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. What does it mean here? Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning. Is James saying Christians shouldn't laugh? Because if that's true, then we ain't Christians here in this church, you know, because we have a good time. Is he saying Christians shouldn't be happy? Or that Christians shouldn't enjoy life? Or Christians should never smile? No smiling allowed for Christians. No. He's using this, the language of repentance. He's using the language of repentance. And so Peter, you remember Peter? After betraying his Lord, he remembered what Jesus had said to him. And you remember what happened to Peter? He went out weeping bitterly. It was a time of repentance for Peter. Beloved, it's grace alone that enables us to do each of these four things, to fight, to draw near, to change our conduct, to have this heart of contrition, is only by the grace of God. And the fact that these things are in our lives is evidence, you see, of God's sanctifying grace at work within you and at work within me. And it's interesting to see here that God ordains these great strides of sanctification, that it should go with this decisive taking of sides and fighting, with a drawing near to God, this seeking of God, with a longing to be like Him, changing our conduct, having this heart of contrition. And it's sort of like these steps sort of take us lower and lower and lower, finally where we have this heart of contrition. And it's like having been brought to the depths, what do we read in verse 10? James says, humble yourselves. Humble yourselves to the ground, and He will exalt you. So that in sanctification, just as it is in justification, it's the hour of despair, which we find ourselves on the verge of victory, right? It's because when we come to the end of ourselves that's when we find victory of God over sin and self and world. And when grace comes, it grips you like this, says James. Look at verse 11. James says, you won't speak evil against your brothers. When grace comes and grips you like this, when you realize that Christ has given you His grace, you won't receive that kind of grace and speak evil of your brothers. And he says, you'll be delivered from those kinds of quarrels and fights that used to characterize your life. And so tonight, it's appropriate to ask you this question. Is your Jesus more full of grace than you are of sin? Is your Jesus more full of grace than you are of sin? There's only one way to find out, isn't there? You need to find out how full of sin you really are. And when you find out how full of sin you really are, then you find out how full of grace you really is. How could James be so sure in writing this letter that Jesus has more grace than these people have sinned? It's because he knew his brother. And he knew that his brother had died for these people. And that's how we know. And that's how you know. And that's how I know. That he is far more full of grace than you are of sin. There's a chorus from an old hymn that I found this morning, and I think it's just so appropriate to close. And it's that old hymn, and the chorus says this: trust and obey. That's relying upon the grace of God, right? Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we are reminded, Lord, tonight of your amazing grace. A grace that, Lord, was so precious to us the hour we first believed and when we came to know you. And a grace that is continually active in us even now, Lord, as we speak. Lord, working in us, sanctifying us, Lord, changing us, conforming us into the image of your Son. A Son who is full of grace upon grace that has been lavished upon us. Father, we can't help but persevere. We can't help but endure. And so, Father, I pray that we would be active in our living. We would be active in our trusting. We would be active in our relying upon the grace of God. Father, we thank you for your word tonight. Father, we pray that, Lord, as you have given to us a model of repentance and trusting upon the grace of God, I pray that that would be us, Lord, every single day, every single hour, that we would be trusting and obeying. We pray all these things in your Son's name. Amen.